Would you turn with me, please, to the passage that we read in Luke's Gospel in chapter 23. Luke's Gospel in chapter 23. And reading verses 39 to 43 again. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Well, as we prepare our minds and our hearts for coming to the Lord's table tomorrow, I want to focus for a few moments on this very well-known story, a story that we're all familiar with and we've probably heard many sermons on, about these three crosses and these three men at Calvary. And as we consider these verses, verses 39 to 43, I hope they'll be an encouragement to each and every one of us. You'll be used to Murdo as your interim moderator, that he has a gift, and he's very gifted when it comes to alliteration, and he's very good at getting three points all beginning with the same letter. And I thought, well, when in Rome, you do as the Romans do, and so I have three points all beginning with the letter A. We're looking at the antagonism, and then the appeal, and finally, the assurance. The antagonism, the appeal, and finally, the assurance. First, we have the antagonism. That's in verse 39, where Luke records the first criminal's words of antagonism. The first criminal's words of antagonism. At the very beginning of verse 39, we're told a number of things about this man. Luke tells us that he was a criminal. Matthew and Mark, in their accounts, both use the Greek word lestes. That word can be translated a thief, or a robber, or even a political insurrectionist. This man was a problem, and a problem that the Romans wanted rid of. Luke also tells us that he was hanging or crucified beside Jesus. If you go up to verse 32, you see that these two criminals have been led away at the same time as Jesus. Verse 33, we're told they came to the place called the Skull, and there they were nailed to crosses of wood on either side of Jesus. And Luke tells us that this criminal proceeded to rail against Jesus. The word can also be translated blaspheme. Verse 35, the religious leaders had scoffed at Jesus as he hung on the cross. Verse 36, the Roman soldiers had mocked Jesus as he hung on the cross. And now in verse 39, this wretched criminal hurls abuse at Jesus as he hangs on the cross. In order to breathe, he would have had to push himself up on his nail-pierced feet, and once he catches that precious breath, he uses it to hurl insults at Jesus. The little energy that this man has is used to belittle Jesus, it is used to mock Jesus, it is used to ridicule Jesus. It is really the climax of Jesus' humiliation. Yes, he's been mocked by the religious leaders. Yes, he's been mocked by the Roman soldiers. But here he's mocked by one who's dying the same death that he is dying. And in the second half of verse 39, Luke records what this criminal said to Jesus. He begins by saying, "Aren't you the Christ?" Now, as we go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we see that the Christ was God's anointed and appointed king. The Christ was God's promised deliverer. The Christ was God's agent of salvation. The Christ was the bringer of blessing. And now this criminal mocks Jesus as he asks the question, "Aren't you the Christ?" He's joining with the religious leaders who said in verse 35, "If you are the Christ..." Joining with the Roman soldiers who said in verse 36, "If you are the king of the Jews." This man is full of jokes. He's full of sarcasm. And he clearly has no belief that Jesus really is the Christ. But he continues, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." Oh, he doesn't believe that Jesus is the Christ, doesn't believe that he is the Son of God, doesn't believe that he is the promised Savior. but he does lay out the conditions which, if met, will cause him to believe in Jesus. He says, get yourself off that cross, and then get me off my cross. And once you get yourself off the cross, and once you get me off that cross, then I'll believe that you are the Christ. This criminal wants Jesus to prove himself in a spectacular fashion. He's like the person who says, Jesus, if you're there, then give me a car. If you're there, give me this job. If you're there, give me a boyfriend or a girlfriend. If you're there, give me a clean bill of health. Jesus, I want you to prove that you are who you say that you are. This man doesn't see that Jesus offers a different deliverance, a different salvation. He doesn't see that Jesus is hanging on that cross so that people can be saved from judgment and for eternal life. He's fixated on the present, and he only cares about salvation from his cross, not salvation from his sins. This man is unconvinced. He's unconcerned. He's unbelieving. He's unconverted. This man is a lost man. This man is a man who dies as he lived, hardened and blinded to the glory and the beauty and the majesty, the altogether loveliness of the one whom he's dying beside. Now, friends, it's important that we focus on this first man, because I think there's often a danger that we immediately focus on the second criminal and the theme of 11th hour conversions. Now, I'm not denying for one minute that people can be converted on their deathbed. I'm not denying the reality of the poem, between the saddle and the ground was mercy sought and mercy found. But I want us to remember, friends, that this man here in verse 39 is dying right beside the Saviour of the world, and he can only respond to him with bitterness and contempt. This man is on the brink of a lost eternity, and it doesn't move him one bit. And that is the sad and the solemn reality that many find out to their eternal cost. They console themselves with the thought they'll get right with Jesus later. They console themselves with the thought that they'll have some sort of deathbed conversion, 11th hour conversion. They console themselves with the thought that they'll live by their own rules, they'll have their fun, they'll do everything that they want to in life, and there'll always be time for them to come to Jesus. They console themselves with the thought that they'll get serious about Jesus and serious about salvation at a later date, and then they find out to their horror that it's too late, that that date never actually came. So many who say later to Jesus find that later never came. They may not have been given a quiet deathbed on which to come to Jesus. Or like this man, they may find themselves able to be presented with Jesus as he is presented in the gospel, and yet they waste that final opportunity. And I'm not speaking hypothetically, because I meet people, and Myrtle meets people, and the elders meet people, and you're with them as they're passing from time to eternity, and they do nothing. My friend, if you are conscious today of the Lord wrestling with you, if you are conscious of him speaking to you, if you are conscious of him calling you to himself, I would urge you, friend, not to waste that opportunity. It might be your last. The Lord says in his word, my spirit will not always contend with a man. There comes a point when the Lord says, enough. The time for grace is past. My friend, you might not be in this building next week. I might not be behind my pulpit next week. If you are conscious of the Lord wrestling with you, then I would urge you, friend, not to waste that final opportunity. This brings us second, though, to the appeal, verses 40 to 42. Where Luke records the second criminal's words of appeal. In verses 40 to 41, we hear the rebuke of this second criminal. We can begin by noting that he rebuked his companion. Matthew tells us in his gospel that both criminals, the two of them, have been mocking Jesus, blaspheming Jesus, railing against Jesus. But now this man's had a change of heart, and we can hear what he says. He begins, "Do you not fear God?" And the second criminal now fears God. He knows that God has power over life and death. He knows that God is sovereign over heaven and over hell. He knows that it is a fearful thing, an awesome thing, to fall into the hands of the living God. And now he says to his companion on the brink of eternity, as the jaws of the underworld are opening up to us, "Are you still so unconcerned, unconvicted, unbelieving when it comes to your eternal soul?" He goes on, "Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving the reward of our deeds." This man knows he's under condemnation. He knows that he's under Rome's condemnation. He knows that he's under God's condemnation. And he knows that he is deserving of both. He is a sinner who deserves to die. And he carries on, "But this man has done nothing wrong." If you look at verse 4, we see that Pilate speaks to the chief priest and says, "I find no guilt in this man." Verse 14, Pilate says, "I didn't find this man guilty of any of your charges." Verse 15, Pilate reports to the crowd that Herod had found that nothing deserving of death had been done by Jesus. Verse 22, Pilate himself claims, "I have found in him no guilt deserving of death." And now we hear this criminal also declaring and testifying to the fact that Jesus is innocent. He literally says, "This man has done nothing improper, nothing out of place. He is righteous, he is blameless, he is crimeless, he is flawless, he is the one who has done all things well." But this criminal is not finished, as he goes on to make the last request of his life in verse 42. He begins by saying, "Jesus." Now, as you go through Luke's gospel, you see that Jesus is referred to again and again and again as Lord, as teacher, as master. He's never referred to really by his own first name, not even by Peter, James, and John. This is one of the few times where he's actually called by his first name, and how appropriate it is. Because you know that the name Jesus means "the Lord saves." The Lord is salvation, and this criminal knows that he needs salvation. He knows that he needs the Lord to save him. And he says, "Jesus, remember me." That is the simplicity of this man's faith. Remember me. He may not have much, but he has the root of the matter. He knows that his whole eternal destiny hangs on Jesus. He doesn't have confessions of faith memorized. He's not been baptized. He's not received the Lord's Supper. He's done no good works. He can't make any restitution for what he has done. All he can say is, "Jesus, please remember me. Jesus, please act for my good. Jesus, please call my name to mind." And he goes on, "when you come into your kingdom." This is right up there with Peter's confession, "You are the Christ and the Son of God." This is right up there with Thomas's confession, "You are my Lord and you are my God." This man has seen this Jesus being crucified, seen Jesus at his weakest, at his most helpless, at his most vulnerable, and yet this man sees Jesus to be a king, and he believes that not even the cursed death of crucifixion is going to destroy this king or his kingdom. And his great hope and his great longing is that he will be gathered with this king's people. It's all he wants. Now, how did this criminal come to have this great faith? Well, if you look at verse 34, he's heard Jesus praying, "Father, forgive them." Maybe it was that. He's also heard the testimony of the religious leaders and the Roman soldiers who have mockingly spoken of Jesus being the Christ and King of the Jews in verses 35 and 36. And not only that, he's read the evangelistic tract that Pilate himself had placed above Jesus' head in verse 38 that proclaimed in three languages, "This is the King of the Jews." He had seen all these things and heard all these things, but you know, friends, his unbelieving, unconverted, unconvinced, unconcerned companion had also seen and heard all these things. And so all we can say is that a miracle of grace has taken place in this man's life. You remember what Jesus says in John chapter 6. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one. No one came to Jesus on their own. They came drawn by the Father. And now we can see that the Father has drawn this criminal to Jesus so that he can say, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. A divine sovereign miracle has taken place even on the slopes of Golgotha, even on the cross of this crucified man. Well, friends, as we look at this second criminal, we can really see the evidences of a conversion experience. This man's concerned over his companion's soul as he asks, don't you fear God? This man acknowledges his own guilt and the fact that he himself deserves to die. This man confesses Jesus to be innocent, to be righteous, to be blameless, to be holy. And this man sees that Jesus is an eternal king with an imperishable kingdom that not even death and hell can destroy. And he cries out that this Jesus would save him, that this Jesus would remember him, that this Jesus would act for his good. And today, friend, I want to ask, do you share the faith of this man? Are you confident, friend, that all you need for eternity, all you need as you face death, all you need as you prepare for the final judgment is for Jesus to remember you? That's all. Have you appealed to Jesus, friend, saying, there is nothing that I have done, nothing that I am doing, nothing that I can possibly do that would qualify me for your kingdom, but would you please remember me? Are you able to say with the hymn writer, Jesus, thou art the sinner's friend, as such I look to thee. Now in the fullness of thy love, O Lord, remember me. Remember thy pure word of grace, remember Calvary's tree. Remember all thy dying groans, and then remember me. Thou wondrous advocate with God, I yield my soul to thee. While thou art pleading on the throne, dear Lord, remember me. And when I close my eyes in death and human help shall flee, then, my dear redeeming God, oh then, remember me. Friend, have you appealed to Jesus? This brings us third and finally to the assurance in verse 43. And here Luke records Jesus' words of assurance. Now remember what we've seen in verses 39 to 42. We've heard the antagonism of the first criminal, verse 39. He said, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. We've heard the appeal of the second criminal in verses 40 and 42. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And now Jesus assures this man in verse 43. Jesus assures this man that he's not going to forget him. Listen to what he says. Truly I say to you. Now, Jesus uses this phrase 6 times in Luke's gospel. And now Jesus uses it as he speaks to this dying man. He's saying to him, I've got something very important to say to you. Something very solemn to say to you. Something I want you to hold on to till your very last breath. Something that is important. Something that is true. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will be in paradise. Now many would have looked at this dying man and they would have said to him, you rejected the way of God in your life and now you'll go to hell in your death. You've wasted your life. You're a write-off. But not Jesus. He tells this man that he'll be in paradise. So our paradise is used to refer to the gardens of Israel's kings. We see it being used in 2 Chronicles 33 and the Song of Solomon chapter 4. It's also used to describe the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve enjoyed the provision of God, the protection of God, the presence of God in Genesis 2. It's also used to describe the wonderful environment, the new creation in which God's redeemed people will live in Isaiah 51 and Ezekiel 20. It's also used by the Apostle Paul as he speaks about being caught up in a heavenly experience in 2 Corinthians 12. And finally, it's used by John in Revelation 7. As he speaks about the environment that those who have remained faithful to the end will inhabit. Paradise is the glorious realm where the righteous are gathered, where the people of God are gathered. And that is what Jesus is promising this criminal. He is the Savior who is able to save and who is willing to save to the uttermost. Think of the unworthiness of this criminal. Think of his lack of promise, his lack of potential, his lack of pedigree. The world looked at this man and said, this man's getting what he deserves, and he would have agreed with their assessment. He has absolutely nothing to offer to God. He's not going to become an elder in the church, not going to become a deacon in the church, not going to become a missionary for the early church. He's not going to be able to give a tithe of his income to the church, not even going to be able to give a cup of cold water to someone who's suffering. He's not going to be able to pray an eloquent prayer at the prayer meeting. He has absolutely nothing. And yet he receives a place in paradise. That's mercy. That's grace. That's Jesus' one-way love. That is his goodness to the undeserving. But he goes on and he says, you will be in paradise with me. Sometimes we can tend to read Jesus' words as, you will be in paradise with me. The emphasis on paradise. But the reality is Jesus is saying, you will be in paradise with me. That's the emphasis. Being with Jesus is the definition of paradise. You remember what Paul says in Philippians 1. He says his desire is to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Jesus is the hope of heaven. He is the promise of heaven. He is the reward of heaven. He is the glory of heaven. He is the joy of heaven. John Piper writes, if you could have heaven with no sickness, and with all the friends you ever had on earth, and all the food you ever liked, and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, and all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ were not there? Christ did not die to forgive sinners who go on treasuring anything above seeing and savoring God. And people who would be happy in heaven if Christ were not there will not be there. The gospel is not a way to get people to heaven. It is a way to get people to God. That's quite a solemn thought, but a glorious thought. The gospel is not a way to get people out of hell into heaven, full stop. It's a way of getting people from being under the condemnation of God to being under the smile of God. And here Jesus says to this man, not only will I remember you, not only will you be admitted into paradise, but I will take you to be with me forever. And don't you love the way that Jesus says, verse 43, today, you will be with me in paradise. What a promise. That morning, this criminal had breakfasted with the devil on earth, and that night, he supped with Christ in glory. That morning, this man had stood before the bar of earthly justice and was found guilty and condemned, and that night, he stood before the bar of divine justice and was acquitted. That morning, this man had gone outside the gates of Jerusalem to the jeers of the onlookers. And that night, the gates of paradise opened wide to this man. And the angels sang with great rejoicing as this prodigal son came home into the Father's house with an elder brother, greater than the one that we read of in Luke 15. An elder brother whose name is Jesus, who is there willing to bring all his people before the Father. And it says to his father, how can I return unless my brothers are with me? This man had a Savior who had died just a few hours before him and was waiting on the other side, ready to introduce him to his heavenly Father. I find it an amazing image. And I sometimes wonder, and it's pure speculation, but I sometimes wonder, was this man the very first trophy that Jesus presented to his Father? That when he stands before his Father, his work of redemption accomplished and complete, he brings this man before his Father. And his Father says, with him I am well pleased. But note also how nothing is said to the first criminal. Only this fearful silence. Perhaps Jesus gave him one final pitying gaze, but there's no word for him. no promise for him, no comfort for him, no hope for him. Only silence. You know, friends, Jesus didn't need to speak to this second criminal. This man clearly had faith, and that faith was enough, but Jesus spoke to him to assure him. See, Jesus wants his people to be confident of their place and standing in him. Jesus wants his people to be assured and secure in their faith. Jesus wants his people to know the joy of being loved and accepted in him. And that is why he says to this man as he breathes his last, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." You know, so many people struggle with assurance. So many people struggle with believing that Jesus has really accepted them. And perhaps there are some here today, perhaps there's someone here today, and you're really wrestling with assurance. You're wondering, is this gospel, is this salvation, is this Jesus really for me? And my friend, if you have that problem, if you have that concern, then look at verse 42. Have you cried out, "Jesus, remember me"? Have you cried out, "Jesus, I need you to save me"? Have you appealed to Jesus, my friend? And if you have appealed to him, then verse 43 is his word of assurance to you. You will be with me in paradise. There's nothing more. I can't make it more simple. Myrtle can't make it more simple. Your elders can't make it more simple. If you have appealed to Jesus, his word of assurance is for you. What an encouragement that should be. What a comfort that should be. What an assurance for every trembling heart that should be, that Jesus won't forget those who ask him to remember them. He won't. Well, as we close, let's listen to these words from Jeff Thomas, who says, "In Christ you are ready. You are as ready this moment sitting in that chair as the moment you die. You are as ready as if you had served and suffered for Christ as Paul had through his 30 years. You are as ready for a glorious entrance into heaven as anyone whose faith is in Christ. If your faith," I love this image, "if your faith is as thin as a spider's thread, as long as it is lodged in Christ, you are safe. It is not great faith that makes us ready for heaven. It is a great Savior who saves us. Our salvation depends not on our good works, but on God's delight with the Lord Jesus and his perfect work. For Jesus' sake, God washes us and takes us to himself. It is his joy to open heaven for all of us." What an assurance, friends. That today, if your faith is as thin as a spider's thread, if that little thread is lodged in Christ, you are safe. And if your faith is lodged in him, then there is no other place you should be tomorrow than at his table, saying, "Come, and I will tell you what he has done for my soul."